So Acts chapter 4. First off, I will say I wish Sue was teaching this. She's got a lot more time into this text than I do. And I'm sure she would share a lot of good insights. She's a faithful woman of the word. And I'm always delighted to hear her insights into the scriptures when we're studying and things like that. So I just want to start off and say that. Okay, so Acts chapter 4. I've called this lesson Preaching in Power. Acts chapter 4, 1 through, I think I said 33, but it was 31, wasn't it? 31, yeah. So we're not doing that last little bit that in my Bibles has the heading, they had everything in common. So we're not doing that piece, but the rest of the chapter. So through 31. Okay, so, you know, there's a challenge in a man teaching a woman's Bible study because of the illustrations that I will think of. You know, if Becky or Jan were up here teaching, they would surely connect better. But I was thinking back to my childhood, and I don't know if little girls do this or only little boys. So, but little boys would often say to their friends, "My dad can beat up your dad," or "My big brother is stronger than your big brother," or something like that. You know, and it has to do with essentially who has more power, right? Who has more, ability to control things or win or, you know, whatever. And I was thinking about a story that has become folklore in my family because I often would say I was the only child of my mom and dad's second batch of children. So I have two older brothers and an older sister, and then 8 years, and then me. Okay? So I wasn't around when this story happened, okay? But my oldest brother, John, who's 13 years older than me, we went to Marshall Junior High in Westland. And way back when, I don't think this guy's alive anymore, but he was a gym teacher at Marshall Junior High. And he lived in the same subdivision as us, just right around the corner. You could walk there, you know, it's probably, I don't know, 15 houses away or something. And evidently my brother John was messing around in the locker room after gym class or before gym class, I don't know. And the gym teacher rolled up a towel and went to snap him on the butt while he was getting dressed or undressed or whatever, and missed and hit him on the back and made a big welt. And wow, was my dad mad. And when my dad came home from work and heard what happened, he marched right over to that guy's house and in no uncertain terms told him who had authority over my brother John. And it wasn't him. And I tell that story just to sort of tee up this text, because this text is very much about who's bigger, who has more authority, who has more power. And we'll keep seeing that theme come up again and again. This issue of who has ultimate power or authority over other people was never more important than when the early church began to go out and do what Jesus told them to do. That is to go out and proclaim the gospel, go out and preach the good news about who Jesus is, what he had done, and what he was making available to everyone that was in the sound of those early disciples' voices. And so that's what's going on here in Acts chapter 4. I would submit to you that the theme of this text is this: knowing where the power is produces potent preaching. Like all those P's, maybe that'll help you remember. If I could have thought of a verb synonym for knowing that started with a P, man, it would have been a home run. Knowing where the power is produces potent preaching. Okay? Now, this is a story, right? This is a narrative, right? So the scriptures come to us in different shapes, right, different literary forms. We have, you know, sometimes we're reading a poem, like in the Psalms, or perhaps in Ecclesiastes. Sometimes it comes to us in wisdom literature, like Job or the Proverbs. Sometimes it comes to us in law, like Deuteronomy, the women studied recently. Sometimes it comes to us in a prophet, right? Like Haggai or Isaiah or something like that. Sometimes a gospel, the women have studied John in a few years back. Sometimes in an epistle, like Ephesians. But this is very much a narrative, it's a story. And when you study a story, it's important to note this weird shape, if you've never seen that before. That's a plot graph. That's a plot graph. And all good stories have a plot, you know? Those movies that you watch and you're 15 minutes in and you're like, I'm done, okay? That's because they have done a terrible job of setting up the plot, right? And I just say that to say, we're going to walk through the plot graph of this text. It's a really easy one to walk through. So it starts with a setting. So this is how the text opens. And I'm just going to ask you questions along the way and make sure you're on track with me. Invariably, it comes to some kind of conflict that happens in the text. And then things get really tense as a result of that conflict, right? So we've got rising tension that happens. Way up here, just like a mountain, is the climax where the tension is the greatest. The story's about to break apart if this conflict doesn't get resolved. Shortly thereafter, it does get resolved, so you have a resolution. This kind of coming down here is just what happens in light of that resolution. And then the story ends on a new setting. So it starts off here, but it ends at a different level. That's why it's kind of weird, right? Because this conflict and resolution has happened to produce a new setting, okay? Now, this isn't just technical language. This really helps us to see what's going on in this text. So what is the opening setting? Well, we can see here. Now, don't forget my theme. Knowing where the power is produces potent preaching. And that's what we want. That's not just a clever turn of a phrase. Like, we want potent preaching, right? We want to be able to, not necessarily in the pulpit, right? But we want to be able to tell the good news to somebody in a way that's effective, that's powerful, that will reach people's hearts and minds, right? This text tells us how to do that. So we should be dialed in here. So, you know, wherever your particular setting is, we want to get you to the new setting of saying, I need to know where the power is so that my preaching will be potent, so that I will reach people effectively, right? So the setting opens. It's right there in verse 1. Look at it. As they were speaking to the people, that's the setting. The setting opens, and the they there, if we just simply look back at the chapter preceding in chapter 3, we know this is Peter and John. Peter and John were in the temple courtyard. They had just healed a lame man miraculously, right? And everybody knew this dude. Yeah, he was 40 years old. He was lame since birth. Every day, all day, he's begging at the beautiful gate, this one particular entrance to the temple. Everybody knew this cat because there was a time of prayer that all the people would come to the temple and they would pass right by this guy begging for food or whatever he was begging for, right? And so they knew him, and Peter and John had healed them, and a great crowd had gathered because of it. Imagine somebody that you know that's deathly ill, and everybody that you know knows that person, and that's their condition. They've always been in a wheelchair. They've always been bedridden. They've always struggled with this whatever, right? And then all of a sudden, with a crowd of people, maybe at like a family reunion, somebody stands up and says, in the name of Jesus Christ, Becky, be healed. And she's healed. Think of the crowd. Think of everybody laser beam focused on that person right then. And Peter took that opportunity to preach the gospel. And that's the setting. So when we read verse 1 and it says, as they were speaking, they, Peter and John, no doubt John was speaking to people, but Peter takes the front man here as chapter 3 speaks about what he preaches. So as they were preaching, right? So we look at this occasion. They're speaking. Peter and John was on the occasion of healing that lame man. This fact is referenced over and over again in our text. In verse 7 through 10, let your eyes drop there. When they had set them in the midst, that is the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders had hauled them before, Peter and John before them, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Do what? Heal that guy. Okay? And it's made plain if you just drop a little bit more. 8, Peter starts to talk. 9, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man. Right? You see that? So it's very plain what they're talking about here. 7 through 10. Drop down to verse 14. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them. Verse 16. Saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Verses 21 and 22. They had further threatened them. They let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For what had happened? 22, the man on whom the sign of healing was performed. You see what I'm saying? So throughout the whole text, this is being referenced. Okay? So the occasion of the opening of this story is that they had just miraculously healed this guy and they were teaching people in the temple. Right? Peter proclaimed the gospel. If we kind of walk through the second half of chapter 3 and said, what did he preach? I'm just summarizing it for you. I'm trying to set the setting so that all this has impact, okay? Because you got to know where we enter the story so that we know where it's going, right? Okay, so Peter proclaimed the good news that the God of the patriarchs had done what the prophets had long predicted. He had sent his divine son into the world to die for sinners and rise again from the grave. Peter urged the crowd in the temple courtyard that day, in light of that sign, in light of that authentication by God through those miracles of who Jesus was, he urged them to repent of their sins and trust in Jesus as the Christ so that they might receive God's blessing, promised all the way back from Abraham, the blessing of forgiveness with God. Right, so that was what was being preached, okay? But this preaching had sprung forth from an understanding that God had empowered Peter and John to effectively reach their fellow Jews. In other words, those words that Peter was preaching, right? And John too, we just don't have any detail of what John said. No doubt it was in line, right? But Peter's preaching had sprung forth from an understanding that God had given him the power to reach his fellow Jews, right? And so you can see where I'm going, where the setting even supports the theme I'm trying to convince you of. Knowing where the power is produces potent preaching, right? And Peter and John knew that. You should be saying, how do I know they knew that, right? Show me from the book. Show me from the text, Jeff, right? I've got to go into chapter 3 because that's the setting. That's where I get the information for where we open. Notice how they were cognizant of where the power for their evangelism came from in chapter 3. The healing had been done in the power of Christ. Peter announced it ahead of time. Look at chapter 3 and verse 6. Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise and walk. He wasn't pretending to be a magician like he had the power, right? He said, by the authority, by the power, by the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk, right? So he announced that power ahead of time before he healed the lame man. And then he explained how it happened in the same way. Look at verse 12. When Peter saw it, he addressed the people, that is the crowd gathering. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over to Pontius Pilate, right, when he had determined to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. You see that? They know where the power comes from. They're attributing it to Jesus ahead of time and explaining that was Jesus' power after the fact, right? Don't forget that the miracle of the Spirit coming upon the disciples at Pentecost had just taken place. The Spirit had come in power, enabling the disciples to proclaim the mighty works of God in a way people could understand. You remember? I chose those words very carefully. In a way where people could understand. Now, at Pentecost, it was the languages that were the barrier, right? But that portends, that promises, the languages that I don't know, I'm at Pentecost, right? God's given me the Spirit's power now to speak in languages I never knew before so that those people could understand the mighty works of God. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the miracles that Jesus performed, chiefly his resurrection. Right? That portends, that promises that later disciples who know where the power comes from will be able to not necessarily preach in other languages, but preach the gospel in such a way that it will be effective, that people will be able to understand it. You see that? So that's just happened. That's a little bit wider context, but let's not forget where the church was birthed from Pentecost in that very way, right? As mighty works continued to be done through the apostles, right, through their ability. I mean, it's proven, right? 3,000 come to faith at Pentecost, chapter 2 and verse 41. The healing of the lame man just happened in chapter 3. Like, incredible things have been being done already, right? So my point in saying all that is to say that that Peter and John knew where the power was coming from. That's why they were potent in their preaching. Look at verse 2 there. What is it that they were doing in the setting as the narrative opens? They were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They were preaching the gospel. They were preaching the mighty works of God, right? And the mighty works of God are defined for us in chapter 2 as the resurrection of Jesus. I mean, you can look at it. Look at chapter 2. In chapter 2 and verse 11, we've got all these, 10 and 11, we've got these people from all these different places and languages at Pentecost, and they say, we hear them telling in our own tongues what? The mighty works of God. You see it there in verse 11? That's what they're hearing, the disciples, that the Spirit has given them power to do. They're hearing the mighty works of God being preached. Verse 22, we're in the middle of Peter's sermon now, and he tells you what those mighty works are. Men of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, he was delivered, he was killed, he was raised. Right? So the mighty works of God are the miracles Jesus did, chiefly the resurrection. Right? And so, what we have at the setting here is more of the same. More of the same. Mighty works are being proclaimed, right? They're teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They're talking about that mighty work of God in Jesus. That's in verse 2 in our text. Verse 4, many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. That's like, what, 150% better than Pentecost? My point is that they knew where the power was coming from, and the result was what kind of preaching? Potent preaching. People were being reached, right? It was this preaching that brought about the question of whose dad was bigger. Who had the real authority? Who really had the power over what would be taught to the Jews? By the apostles operating under Christ's authority, the Jewish leaders were greatly annoyed, verse 2 says. Greatly annoyed. This was unauthorized teaching which led to their arrest. They were in charge of the temple, you see. They were in charge of religious instruction. They were in charge of the nation, right? And these people were stepping way over the line, right? And so they were greatly annoyed. And not just, I mean, I use the word annoyed. It's not strong enough in our parlance, I think. Like, I could be annoyed at Jan, right? But I'm not going to arrest her because of it. Right? So you've got to ramp that idea up, like super ticked, you know, however you want to describe it, right? They were out of their minds angry. That's the idea here, okay? I mean, if you're going to arrest somebody, right? You got to be to that level, okay? Knowing where the power is produced potent preaching from the apostles, that's where our narrative begins, and the religious leaders were not happy about it. And so that power was challenged, okay? And now we've arrived at the conflict, right? This is the thing that needs to be resolved, right? If we would have just went 1 through... Well, I guess you can't. I mean, 1, they 1 into 2, they're right there, right? So I guess as they were speaking is like where we're starting, right? If we had just parked there and like stayed in chapter 3, we're all good, right? But there's a conflict that happens now, right? They're arrested, and it began with that arrest. Who arrested them? The captain of the temple, right? He's like the head of the police force. He's like the chief of police. He held a priestly rank second only to the high priest. Did you know that? High priest, then this guy, the guy with the authority to arrest people. He was the law and order priest, if you will, right? Also, they were arrested at night, requiring them to stay locked up overnight, verse 3 tells us. So, like, you know, a little bit of intimidation factor there, right? This is like you getting pulled over for drunk driving on Friday at 6 o'clock and having to stay all weekend before a judge can talk to you about your release on Monday morning. That's the idea here, right? Think about this. I mean, you have to really step into their shoes for a moment to feel the conflict here, right? You ever been arrested? I've never been arrested, but I've been pulled over before, and my heart's going 1,000 miles an hour when those red flashers are behind me. Thankfully, that's been a long time since that's happened. But if you've ever had that, you know what I'm talking about, okay? But imagine somebody coming up to you and saying, where do you get off, and throwing the cuffs on and taking you off to jail? And oh, by the way, you don't get to call your husband or your son or your daughter or somebody to bail you out because you're spending the night there. And you're not even going to talk to somebody that you like a lawyer that's representing you or something the next day. It's going to be the people that are all up in your grill. That's what's coming next. So feel the heat of the conflict here, right? Okay. So notice the further intimidation here. First seen by the imposing group they had to face. You know, it sounds like, you know, just a lot of different kinds of people, verse 5. And we don't know how many of them are, just as we read it, right? On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem, and then some other people, right? But those groups actually formed the Sanhedrin. Their rulers and elders and scribes, those are different little subsets of the Sanhedrin, also known as the Jewish Council, and it consisted of 71 members presided over by the high priest, as well as the high priest's family is also there, and even though they're not technically the high priest, they did a little bit of high priest bingo back then. It wasn't authorized by the law, but they would have these, like, take turns who's going to be high priest and stuff like that. And so even if you were like, it would be like the past president of a, I don't know, country club or a city council or something like that. Like, oh, she used to be in charge. She's still held in high regard. She's not in charge now, but she's still got a lot of prominence. It's that kind of a thing. So all the important people, all the people of power, right? 70 plus people. We don't know if the full session was here or some subset, but suffice it to say that these were some scary people that he had to face. And not only the people, but also just the physical setup of the room. If we read verse 7 in the New American Standard, in the ESV it says that they were in their midst, I think. But the New American Standard says it a little more plainly, when they had placed them in the center. You see, the council used to sit in a semicircle. So imagine all these people 70 people, say. And your fate hangs in the balance. And they're in this big, they're arranged in this big circle. And you're going to go stand in the middle while they grill you. I mean, I'm intimidated just thinking about that. Right? Having been arrested, now you've spent the night in jail. Now you're hauled in front of all these people that have all this power. Right? And you're right in the middle of them. And they're grilling you. What do you want? And you're spinning around trying to answer their questions. Right? I can't imagine. And the chief question was, once again, about authority. Look at verse 7 there. By what power or by what name did you do this? In other words, we're in charge here. Who gave you permission to try to influence our people? By whose authority did you make this formal address to the Jews, presuming to speak to them about God and the prophets and forgiveness of sins and things like that? You're way over the line here. They felt all the more justified in questioning them by what they observed about these guys. Did you see that in verse 13? How they perceived them? They perceived them to be uneducated, common men, and also people who had been with Jesus, who was also an uneducated, common man. Uneducated in the sense that they weren't formally trained as rabbis. They weren't in a rabbinical school. If you were going to be a teacher, you needed to do that to be okay with the Jews that were in charge. And they weren't. They were lay people, if you will. They weren't professional religious folks, right? Nevertheless, they recognized the religious leaders recognized the boldness of the men, verse 13 tells us. And I would just say, how did they recognize it? How did they recognize that? In what way did they recognize boldness in them? Well, it was by what they said. If there was a conflict in the passage, it was this: would the disciples buckle under the pressure of human authorities in Jerusalem? The temple policeman, the arrest, sleeping in a cell, encircled by the most powerful people in the Jewish religion. And how would you respond if you were in their shoes? Think about that. For their part, the disciples knew where the real power resided, which is a divine act, right? They knew where the real power resided in their resurrected king reigning from heaven's throne. Knowing where the power is produces potent preaching, even when you're under that kind of persecution. Look at verse 10 through 12. It's like the crux of the chapter. Let it be known, this is the disciples' answer, let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The disciples wanted everybody to know this. All 71 of them, or however many people were there, right? And not only there, they wanted everybody to know this, and the people, everybody should know this. No one, no matter what position they held, matched the power, the authority of Jesus Christ. That's what they wanted to be known above all else. You want to know by whose authority we're preaching? His authority. His name, representing who he is and what he's done and what he will yet do. This is where true authority lies, they would say. Lock us up? Try to intimidate us? Demand to know whose authority we operate under? Nothing changes the fact that the Messiah reigns over all, and we follow him. His authority over death, they would say, really says it all. You rejected him and killed him. And guess what? He rose from the dead. This is the one that has all the authority. Do you have authority over death? Right? This is the boldness. Remember, they recognize the boldness in these common, uneducated men? They recognize it by what they said, right? And it's right here in 10 through 12, right? So what will you men do? Kill us, right? It's as if they're quoting Romans 8 here. If God's for us, who can be against us? Who shall bring any charge against us, God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God. That's the one interceding for us. And that's the name under which we operate. I mean, this is the Jeff's interpretation of what they've said, right? The disciples even boldly told the Jewish council that despite their foolish rejection of Jesus as the Christ, salvation continues to come only on his authority. Only by his name will men be saved, right? And the exclamation point was the lame guy walking around. right? I've already mentioned that he's mentioned throughout the text, but he's like the highlighter over the, like if you're reading their speech, he's the highlighter, right? Or he's the exclamation point at the end of it. He's walking, he's leaping, he's praising God because Jesus's guys healed him. And everybody knew it, chapter 3, verse 9. Even these accusers, look at verses 14 through 16. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. Anything you want to say in answer to the fact that we've healed this guy on the authority of Jesus? Anything's right here. Just check him out. Right? He's doing like deep knee bends. You know, this lame guy, whatever. I don't know what he's doing. Right? Right? Anything? And they have nothing to say. Their mouths have been stopped. Verse 15, but when they had commanded them to leave the council, they had a little private conference without Peter and John present. They said, what shall we do with these men? They are flummoxed. They have no idea where to go from here, right? They claim to have all this authority and they have no idea how to wield it, right? In a way that'll be effective. What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been, notable is just not a good enough English word, by the way. Remarkable, that's probably a better word there. But that a miraculous sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. You see, they're hemmed in. The authority is so plain in Jesus, right? It's so plain whose dad's bigger at this point, right? There's no argument. There's no argument, okay? All right. I just love this text. It's really great. Let me find my place here. The Jewish rulers had no argument, could not punish them or hold them further. And it's really because of their fear of the people. The people knew it, and they were afraid of the people. We see that in verse 21 there. Do you see it? And when they'd further threatened them and let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. We see the Jewish leaders buckle under that fear of man all the time. In the Gospels, right? That's why they wouldn't go after Jesus at a particular point for fear of the people, right? This kind of thing. And here we see it again with Jesus's disciples. So they resort to threats. They among themselves in verse 17, they say, let's warn them not to speak of Jesus. In 18, they give a formal charge that they would not speak in the name of Jesus anymore. And this, as can be expected at this point, for men who knew where the real power lay, they flatly refused the Jewish leaders. Again, putting it in terms of who was a bigger authority. Look at verses 19 and 20. Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, we'll let you judge. You see that? For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. This is like 2 Corinthians, is it 2 Corinthians 5, right? That's the, we're new creatures in Christ. That's that chapter, right? In like verse 14 and 5:17. Yeah, right before that, in like 14 and 15, I think it is. That's where Paul says the love of Christ compels us, controls us. We have to be ambassadors for Christ. We have to speak. It's like they're saying that kind of language, just in different words, right? Knowing where the power is produces potent preaching, and it continues right on through the entire arrest, the entire attempt by the leaders to intimidate them. The disciples recognized God's power over the rulers' threats, but knew they needed ongoing help to do so. So we had the conflict, the rising tension, right? They're in jail. They're in the semicircle with all those powerful people spitting at them and yelling at them and threatening them. And the climax is right when they bring them in and say, you better not talk about Jesus anymore, right? And the resolution is, we'll leave you to judge. We're going to go ahead and speak about Jesus. That's the resolution, okay? But we're not done. We've got a lot of text left, right? We've got a lot left. And that's my third point. The disciples recognized God's power over the rulers, but knew they needed ongoing help. They knew they needed ongoing help. So the setting is they knew where the power was, and they were presently preaching in power, right? They're presently preaching potently. Wow, that's a lot of P's. Okay? conflict, whose authority are you preaching, right? They held true. They saw the feeble attempt by these powerful rulers to oppose the power of God and said, nah, it's the one who rose from the dead. That's our guy. And we speak for him, right? But I think Christians often do this. They think in terms of like, my faith will never wane. I'll never stumble. My foot will never slip. I'll never, you know, be mad at God, or I'll never falter in my following of him, or something like that. And friends, that's foolishness. Because we live in a world that is pressing in on us all the time to deny him, and we live in bodies, flesh that wants to, right? It's only by his grace that we can continue in faith. And these disciples know it, and that's the beauty of the rest of the text. That's this unwinding of things. In light of what's happened now, they're out from prison. Now what? What's the rest of the story, right? And that's where we see this final point. They knew that they needed ongoing help to keep remembering where the power is from. So in response to those threats, they immediately prayed. Look at verse 23 and 4 there. When they were released, they went to their friends and told them everything that happened. They told them what the chief priests and the elders had said to them, not to speak about Jesus anymore, right? And look at 24. And when they heard it, when they heard what? When they heard the report of those threats. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. When? Immediately. They immediately went to prayer. And all of them, like, the end of the chapter that we're not covering is everybody had everything in common. They were in unity. They were in one step, right? Well, it starts here. They knew that the worldly powers were against them, and they all knew where to go for help. And so they lifted up their voices together in prayer. And look at what they pray, who they prayed to. Remember, the theme that keeps cropping up is, whose dad's bigger? Where's the authority? Who's the real power? And look how they address God. There's a lot of different ways to pray, right? If we like recorded and had everybody lead in prayer a different week of women's Bible study, and we just cut the first little address out of the beginning, everybody prays different, right? Father in heaven, right? Lord, help us, right? God of power, Father of mercies. Like, there's lots of different ways you can address God. Look at the way they address God here. How do they address him? Sovereign Lord. Sovereign. What does that word mean? What's a shorter word that would be a synonym? Yeah, they are, God is sovereign, is all knowing, but the word sovereign means ruler or king, right? Or even Queen Elizabeth was the sovereign, right, over the United Kingdom, right? And so they address God here. Remember, the whole thing's about power. Who's got the most authority? Who's really the one running the show? By whose name are you doing these things, right? And their prayer, they say, King over everybody. That's how they address God, right? Sovereign Lord. You almost don't have to read the rest of the prayer to know what they're going to say. But you got even more than that. Just in case we weren't paying attention, what's the next clause? Who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them? You, Lord, the King of all, the one who made everything that we've ever seen or everything that exists in this world, which includes these bozos that just told them not to preach in Jesus' name, by the way, right? Who made the heaven, the earth and the sea and everything in them. What's in heaven? All the angels. Who's on the earth? Well, all the people, including all the powerful people, and even the things in the sea, right? And so we see their trust in they're recognizing, God, you are the one with all the authority, but we need your help so that we'll keep remembering that, right? Wow, I'm getting excited here. This is a great text. They believe in God's authority over earthly powers so much, listen now, they believed in it so much that God had authority over earthly powers that the disciples even believed that God fulfilled his purposes through their opposition. That's a big concept. You have to hold on to the whole thing now. So, they believed in God's power over earthly powers at such a level that they believed God used those ones that opposed God, whatever they did to conspire against God, to further God's plans. Even their rebellion is under God's sovereign control. There's no power out there that's operating outside of God's absolute and utter perfect control. That's the kind of king he is, right? So if you were hauled before him and he told you, by what authority are you doing those things, Jan, you wouldn't say a word. Because nobody opposes him and lives. Nobody can operate under some other kind of rule or some other kind of name or authority and get away with it. Right? So he rules over everybody, even the ones that are against him. So even though 71, when they opposed God's disciples, the disciples believed that that opposition, God ruled over that too and would further his plans through it. I know that's kind of complicated, but let me show you from the text how we see it. Okay? So even those who oppose God's power, God uses those bozos to advance his plans. Okay? And the disciples believe this because it's in their prayer. This whole, the rest of the text is their prayer, right? Okay, so here it is. First, the disciples, as they're praying, they're like, God, you told us about this ahead of time. You told us it'd be like this, right? And it was foretold by God's servant David. In verses 25 and 6, the disciples, in their prayer, recite the beginning of Psalm 2, which is crazy because I just quoted this in my sermon on Sunday. Right? It predicts the powerful and prominent in the world raging and standing against God and God's Messiah. Look at 26. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Right? Notice how verse 25 says the people would devise futile things against God. Their opposition wouldn't work. Right? So that's how you got to pray, by the way. When you feel afraid to serve God, and you feel like there's people out there that are pressuring you to cave, you pray to God like this. God, you told me ahead of time that there was going to be people that would oppose me. And their plans will not work. In fact, you'll push your plan through their plan. Right? That's mature thinking, friends, but that's the way to pray. That's the way to increase your faith, to really ramp up and say, God's like this. He's so powerful. Right? In fact, the rest of Psalm 2, if we had the time to go there, goes on to describe the Lord laughing at those people that would oppose him and stating confidently that the Savior King he was sending into the world would reign despite their opposition. Right? And in fact, their opposition was used to get Jesus to the throne, right? I mean, there had to be powerful people in the world that would crucify him wrongly. And yet God used that opposition so that Jesus would get into a grave and rise from it and ascend to his throne, the very throne from which he reigns today, for the disciples in that time and in our time, right? He ascended to the throne at the beginning of Acts, right? You guys have already looked at that. Okay, so as I said, the disciples knew they needed God's help, right? So that they would continue to have faith in him as the real authority. They knew they needed him to help them, and so they prayed. And the first part of their prayer, they say, you're sovereign over all. The second part is, he said, you told us ahead of time that people were going to oppose you and they would fail. Second, the disciples' prayer revealed they believed that salvation through suffering was also foretold. The salvation comes through suffering. Suffering at the hand of those who opposed God. And that salvation through opposition was fulfilled by God through Jesus. Right? whatever God's hand and his plan had predestined to take place, verse 28, right? So God tells us ahead of time that we're going to face opposition. And that opposition won't succeed. And God tells us ahead of time that salvation comes through suffering. And Jesus has fulfilled that for us. So we shouldn't be afraid to follow in his footsteps, right? That's the second piece. And third, you see, as the disciples prayed for power to play their own part, they prayed, God, you've said these things ahead of time. You've accomplished them through Jesus. And now we have a part to play. So help us not to fold under the pressure, right? That's the rest of the text there. Do you see it? Do you see how they pray? 29, and now, Lord, look upon their threats. Now they're right in the present now. They're not quoting David. They're not back in the Psalms. They're not talking about what Jesus did. They're talking about what just happened, right? And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you keep doing awesome things through it. That's the rest of the prayer, right? And so they see themselves playing a role. They see themselves playing a role, finishing the work of Jesus, if you will. Not in the sense that Jesus didn't accomplish everything for salvation. That's not what I mean. But kind of how, like Paul wrote in Colossians 1, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. In other words, they're saying the mission of Christ is not done. That's what happens through us. Everything for salvation has been accomplished in Jesus, but who will hear of it? That comes from our mouths. And we've got to expect that opposition is coming. And when that opposition comes, you need to look to the Lord for strength. So that you'll remember that these people, whatever the Sanhedrin-like people in our day is, whatever they're saying, whatever they're threatening us with, they don't have any real power. The one with the real power is the one who created everything in the world and the one who rose from the grave, right? So back to our theme, right? Knowing where the power is produces potent preaching, right? And I hope that opens up this text a little bit for you, and so that you won't see Peter and John as some sort of superheroes. They're completely disconnected from you and me, right? We're just like them. They had the same needs that we have now. I mean, think about the martyrs down through the history of the church. Those that we read, you know, in Fox's Book of Martyrs, you know, singing psalms of praise as they're burning, you know, to death. Praying that God will be merciful on the kings and their persecutors as they're perishing, right? How do they have such faith? They're not superheroes. They ask God for the grace, right, to be faithful in the face of this kind of opposition, because they know that the real power is from God, right? So, praise God. I hope that's a help to you. Let me pray for you. Father in heaven, we are encouraged by your truth. Thank you for being a God who reveals yourself to us so that we can see who you are and see our needs and hear your voice that speaks life to us and enables us to do things that we could never do in our own power. Oh, Spirit of God, help your people. Help us not to see this as merely as an academic exercise, that we know a little bit of something about this little piece of the Bible and sort of quickly forget it. But Lord, help us to follow the disciples. Help us to follow that great weight of witnesses that Hebrews mentions. It encourages us to finish the race in a way that will win the prize. So God, do it, we pray. Help us not to cower and be afraid. Help us not to be ashamed of the gospel, but help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.